First Peter, chapter 5. Hear the word of the Lord. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your cares on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray for your illumination upon your word as we are as we listen to it expounded this morning. Father, we pray that you would give us attentive hearts to your word. May we believe what is in your word. May we receive that which this morning you would have us to receive, that we might be edified. Father, we pray that we be built up in our lives, that we might be more faithfully walking according to your word, and that our hearts and our minds would be lifted up this morning to worship you. Father, we pray for your servant as he seeks to explain that word to your people this morning, that all might be edified and that you might be glorified. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever played a game, or maybe had given a writing assignment? Maybe you remember way back when you were in school, you were given a writing assignment when you had to write you were given the conclusion of a story, and then you had to write the story before that, right? You had to figure out how to get to that point where you're at the end of that story that you're given to you. Maybe some of you will feel a little bit like that this morning, since we are about to look at the last sermon in a series of sermons on 1 Peter. It actually began a year ago. Maybe some of you don't remember this. Probably almost all of you don't remember this. But at any rate, last year, I preached on 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, not realizing I was actually going to be able to have the opportunity to preach through the entire book. So I kind of skipped over that passage. If you're really attentive, last week I preached the first part of 1 Peter 4, and you might be wondering, why did I skip over those verses? Well, actually, I didn't skip over them. I just preached on them a year ago. So, anyway, you might be thinking, well, I've got the end of the story here now, the last sermon in the series here, and maybe some of you don't even remember or didn't have an opportunity to hear the other sermons in the series, so maybe it'll be a little bit like that. How did we get to this particular point as we have gone through 1 Peter? You know, much of the preceding sermons in 1 Peter dealt with the topic of persecution. In fact, maybe some of you are wondering whether or not I preach on anything else besides that. And this sermon will also not be an exception to that. It will be covered briefly because the text deals with that. It's really what 1 Peter is really all about. It's really a manual for the Christian of how to live a Christian life as you are facing persecution. So as I began preparing this sermon, I felt also a little bit like I knew the ending, but not the beginning. I knew where the sermon needed to go, but it was a little hard to start because there's some difficulty interpreting some words at the very beginning of this passage. The NIV, if you have an NIV Bible, has a title there. It entitles this section as "To Elders and Young Men," which seemed to be a good enough title because it's clear elders are referred to here. But there's some difficulty with this word "elders," you know, and "young men," which comes later in the passage. It's very clear at the beginning of the passage that the leaders of the church, the elders, are addressed in verses 1 through 4, who are also described as being shepherds, or you could even understand that as being pastors. However, in verse 5, the same word translated "elders" in verse 1 is translated differently as "those who are older," at least in some translations, because it's just juxtaposition with another Greek word that's translated "young men," or "young people." You know, it is true that within the church, the elders of the church are usually older men, right? But they don't necessarily always, it's always the case that you are younger than the elders. But it's clear that there's something, some contrast is being placed here between the elders, who are specifically noted as being leaders in the church early in the passage, and those who are younger in the congregation. So there's a little bit of a difficulty understanding whether talking about just older people in general and younger people in general, or this, is it continuing to talk about elders in that particular passage? In either case, these different translations are possible, and we could be referring again to elders or particular offices in the church, or to older men or older people in general. Although it's in the masculine, it could refer to men and women who are older in the church. Is it to younger men or just younger people? Again, the same kind of thing going on. The word is masculine, but in Greek, the masculine plural can refer to men and women together. Is it spiritually mature or older, or in regard to actual, you know, age in terms of the normal way we speak? Anyway, it's not so clear, but it's also not extremely important, but it's at least worthy to be aware of these things going on in the text. Maybe a little bit of double meaning of these different words. Because again, normally the officers in the church, the elders, are generally speaking some of the more older physically and spiritually than the rest of the church. And so the contrast could be both of these things that might be going on in the text. And so regardless of the case, each of these instructions are equally valid for the older people of the church and also for the elders. But it's very clear that in the earlier verses, that particularly verse 1, that it is specifically talking to the officers, the elders of the church. So anyway, the title of the sermon this morning is "Leading as Shepherds and Living as Sheep." Leading as shepherds and living as sheep. And those are the basic two areas that the sermon will cover. Now, if any organization is going to have any life or direction, it needs to have leaders. This is true of the church as well. This is no doubt especially the case when the church lives under persecution. There's that word again. As there's many different forces that are seeking to pressure the church to come apart. And if there are not people there to give spiritual direction, it is likely that, in fact, that will happen. Now, we know that the church ultimately is led by Christ. He is the only head over the church. We acknowledge and know man to have that position except for Jesus himself. And Jesus leads his church through his word and through the spirit and the hearts of his people. But being that his church in the present age is made of people still struggling with sin, and we are still physically separated from the physical presence of Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Father, it's necessary that the church have some sort of sub-leadership, some sub-shepherds, under-shepherds, under Christ, from amongst His body, in order to give direction and order to the church. And the New Testament clearly teaches that the church is established by the apostles, were governed by elders who were chosen or appointed or ordained, whichever term you like the best, although I think they're all at work. And they were set apart for leadership by the laying on of hands, and they were called elders. But of course, placing people in such a position opened these people up for potential abuse of that position of leadership. And so there are five instructions here that are given towards the elders, the leadership of the church. And we see that in this particular passage. We will look at those. Now, some of you at this point might feel like maybe we're switching off your brains and you're saying, it's like your mind, you're saying, well, you know, maybe I can just sort of skip this part and not pay attention to this part because, you know, I'm not an elder. I don't aspire to be one. And I'm pretty sure I'm never going to be called to that position. And that very well may be the case. We know that half of us here are women, not myself personally. But, I mean, the Bible, of course, teaches that men should be elders. So there are certainly some who have a very sound reason for saying, well, that's never going to be me. But even if you will never be an elder, something you can't be absolutely sure about if maybe you're a man, it's important that you also take these instructions to heart for three reasons. Number one, you need to be aware of the responsibility of elders so that you can yield appropriately to their leadership. Two, also it's important that you be able to pray for them and you know how to pray for them. You can be informed how to pray for them as you think about this passage and how it is that God calls the elders to lead. And thirdly, most of the principles applied to elders in this passage can generally be applied to all believers in some way. So this portion of the sermon is not just for the elders, but is for everyone in the congregation. So there are five basic principles I mentioned here that Peter gives to elders that they should understand. First of all, the first is that they should shepherd their flock following Christ's example. Second, lead freely and willingly. Three, lead without concern for monetary gain. Four, lead without being domineering. And finally, lead by example. So we'll take one of these, each of these one by one. But first of all, elders must shepherd. They must lead. And Peter says in verse 2, be shepherds of God's flock, serving as overseers. If you look at the Greek, it's really clear that there's an imperative mood is using the verb for be, right? Okay, so imperative, that means like command. You remember your grammar from grade school days. That may have been a long time ago. It was a long time ago for me too. But anyway, if you remember that word imperative, it means command. In the Greek, the verbs are very, very specific. And you can see that this is a command. It's a command that is given to the elders that they must do something. They must shepherd. It's their responsibility. It's not an option for those who are called to this position. It's not something that the Scriptures delegate to others. It's very significant that these words are addressed to the elders and not to the young men or young people mentioned in verse 5. They're placed in contrast very much of that. So a certain position of authority and government is given to them. Now, it doesn't mean that elders cannot delegate any task or must never consult the opinions of others. Certainly they should. But it does mean that the elders do need to step up to the plate, take responsibility, own their position of leadership, and lead. They may not simply be lazy or cowardly, so that when some problem arises, they shrink back and give that responsibility over to others. Now, in the context that Peter is writing, church leaders would have been the first target for persecution by those who oppose the gospel. And the logic being behind this is not hard to see. If you attack and eliminate the leaders of a group or a movement, you have a good chance of breaking that movement or that group up and causing it to break down and disappear. And it's often been the case throughout church history that has been the case, that the government or whoever is persecuting goes after the leadership first in order to break up the church. Example from history that's somewhat close to my heart is North Korea. When the North Korean communists took over, they wanted to destroy the church. And so what do? They rounded up all the pastors and they took them out, especially in Pyongyang, that was the capital. It was actually the center of Korean Christianity at one time. They rounded up all the pastors, took them out to the river, shot them one by one, and dumped their bodies into the river. And, of course, that had a pretty devastating effect on the church in North Korea. Many Koreans fled, although the church continues to exist, praise God, under persecution. And, of course, in more recent times in my own life, the government leaders in China went after church leaders in Early Rain Church, and the pastor remained, and one of the elders remained in jail to this day. So it is a common thing for the persecution to first be targeted upon the leaders of the church, and then the leaders of the church must stand firm and proclaim the gospel, knowing that they may be the first target. So Peter's exhorting them, saying in verse 1 that he is a fellow shepherd. Peter describes himself as also being a shepherd or an elder. Other places in the scriptures describe apostles as one kind of elder. And so he knows all too well what it means to be a leader and be the target of persecution. Eventually we know, or we have good reason to believe from early church tradition, that Peter was martyred also like Christ, who is our ultimate example. So Peter can exhort these men who are leading the church as one who knows what it means to be persecuted for the faith. And of course, Jesus is our ultimate example for his faithfulness, for his leading of the flock. Ultimately, he was crucified. Today, shepherds in many places are subjected to similar kinds of treatment. But more often in our own circles, they have more simple problems. There is just a general tendency for all of us and to be lazy and to sometimes church leaders or elders can fall into that trap. Irritable congregants always insisting the Spirit is leading them and the church in a different direction than that of the duly recognized leadership, and stirring up conflict and division sometimes is a big headache, and it's easy not to want to deal with that. Or there's sometimes simple fear of standing up to rebellious or openly unrepentant members. There's a tendency not to want to deal with sometimes unpleasant process of church discipline, according to principles laid out in the Bible, such as what you see in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. There's not wanting to stand up in the church for what the Bible clearly teaches when some wish to be contentious, for fear of disrupting the appearance of peace and in the congregation. But regardless of these difficulties, Peter, as one who can sympathize, calls upon the elders to shepherd, to serve as overseers, to carry out the commission to which they were called. It's also interesting here, as a reminder, it says that they're to lead to serve. Uses that word serve there. Serve as elders. They're to lead to serve, not lead to be served. That was, of course, a principle that Jesus laid down in his ministry as well. The elders must see themselves as servants to the congregation and their leadership being as one of service to the congregation. Even if that's sometimes quite difficult. And does it, in fact, require exercising of a certain amount of authority? But despite the sometimes hurdles in the church leadership, Peter calls upon the elders to lead without grudging, to be happy, and to be willing to execute their responsibilities. That's the second principle, that they are to lead without doing it grudgingly. Certainly, many troubles and difficulties accompany the role of being an elder, including trials regarding congregants. An elder who complains, though, about the problems among the membership of his church, complains about having to deal with these kinds of problems all the time. It's a little bit like a doctor who complains about all these sick people who keep coming to his office. Well, that's really the job of a doctor, is to help people who are sick. And so it is that in the church, the elders of the church, the pastor, have the role of helping those in the church with difficulties and sins and troubles, and bring the God's Word so that there might be healing and peace and transformation by the Holy Spirit. So we live in a world that's cursed by sin, and members of the church are not magically accepted from this. The troubles with within the church and with the membership are par for the course, and it's the job of elders to shepherd the members of the flock, to be shepherds, to shepherd, help the believers in the church out of their struggles with sin and into a closer relationship with God and a closer fellowship with their brothers and sisters in Christ within the church. As I mentioned earlier, church leaders are even sometimes the target of persecution, but enduring this persecution as a church leader is also a special privilege and responsibility given to them, that they might display in themselves the patience of Christ. Therefore, they must endure this without grudging. Verse 4, it says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade." This particularly reminds elders, and for that matter all Christians, you, that your reward ultimately is in heaven. Therefore, enduring difficulties in this life amounts to giving up the fading crowns of this life for an internally enduring one in the life to come. It is a promise of hope to encourage you to persevere even when your calling in this life is to endure difficulties. And so the encouragement here to you is, don't give up. Especially directed towards the elders, but it's directed towards all of us. As we face difficulties, don't give up. Know that God loves you and cares for you, and that He is there to strengthen you. So following this third, closely from this third, is the third principle, that elders should not serve for the purpose of monetary gain. It is for the joy of serving, and for glorifying Christ, and seeking that His work might be done among the congregation, that the elders lead the church. It's not for anything else, certainly not for monetary gain. Now, it is true that the Bible does clearly teach, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9 and elsewhere, that it's appropriate for those who labor in full-time servants for the spread of the gospel and the building up of the church to receive their living from the preaching of the gospel, to free them from financial concerns so that they can focus their attention on the proclamation of the gospel and doing the work of the church. But this should not be the first reason anyone enters into full-time gospel service. And for that matter, really, none of you should live for first and foremost for the pursuit of monetary gain. It should not be the primary goal of anything that you do. It should always be for the glorification of God and for the building up of His kingdom, the church. But it's a particular disgrace when church leaders, for the sake of more giving, preach or lead or make decisions to tickle the fancy of those with deep pockets, or for the purpose of increasing church attendance simply to get more tithes and offerings. Now, there are certainly many today who do lead for that purpose and turn the church into a big business that is designed to stuff their pockets with lots of money. I can think of one example in my college days of this brother going to a church where the pastor kept on encouraging people, giving them this big challenge of, this is what God is telling you to do, to every month or every once in a while to take your paycheck and endorse it and stick it in the offering plate. And while certainly it's good to be generous with our giving and not discouraging people who want to do something like that, in this particular case, this brother really didn't have the money to do that. His roommate, one of which was an unbeliever and someone who was a friend of mine, eventually came to Christ, praise God. But anyway, he was just talking about how frustrating it was His roommates would do this and wouldn't have any money to pay rent, and so it ended up falling to his roommates to be able to pay the rent. Now, that's not particularly glorifying to God. God tells us in His Word that believers are to give proportionate to their income. Obviously, that means those who are wealthy can give more in quantity than those who have less. Not to discourage giving here, but obviously, leaders in the church should not be doing stuff like that. That's not. We shouldn't put burdens on people that they cannot bear. It is glorifying to God when we honor Him with our giving, and yet we have responsibilities to pay other bills as well. At any rate, if it's not for financial gain that elders should lead, it should also not be for the sake of power, which would exclude the lording of authority over others. So this is the fourth principle. I think this may be particularly a sin associated with men, but certainly it does not exclude women by any means. But it's the desire to have power and control over other people, to have the ability to get people to do what you want to do because you're in a position of authority over them, just because it feels good to get people to do what you tell them to. People who lead for this reason quickly fall into the trap of going too far, of going beyond the Scriptures, and start telling people to do things that cannot be supported by the Bible. It goes beyond what the biblical principles instruct people to do. These leaders are a particularly dangerous sort, whose so-called ministry can easily devolve into something like a cult if it does not actually outright become one. And normally, these kinds of leaders will not listen to counsel of others and take it upon themselves to become little dictators who, for all practical purposes, consider themselves inerrant in all that they say and do. These leaders, for the sake of their own glory rather than for the sake of Christ, lead the church. This kind of leader should be watched for and avoided at all costs and quickly placed under discipline of the church to prevent him from destroying people's lives. The only proper motive for church leadership, and for that matter, all of you, in all of your life, is to seek God's kingdom, to glorify God, and enjoy a relationship with Him. A relationship that's based in the blood of Jesus Christ shed, that we might have eternal life, a never-fading crown, and not a power trip or a fat wallet filled with filthy lucre. So, these are some basic instructions given by Peter to the leadership of the church. So they are to lead as shepherds. But also, we must equally see here that this passage gives instruction very directly to the sheep. And so it encourages us to live as sheep under the direction of the shepherds. Because most people in the church are not leaders. And so the text continues to address young men or younger people. As I mentioned earlier, it's not so clear here to whom exactly Peter is referring, to whom he's addressing, but regardless of to whom Peter originally intended to address here, the principles laid out here are valid for all Christians, especially those who don't happen to be church leaders. It's quite possible the translation young men is precisely correct. It's speaking about the young male members of the church, as they might have been most likely the ones to challenge the authority of the elders and needed to respect those who were older, more mature in the congregation than themselves. So remember earlier, it's given that the elders should lead the congregation. Therefore, those who are not elders need to see that they should not usurp their authority and needed to yield to their leadership. In verses 5 through 7, Peter charges the individuals in the church there to whom he's addressing to be submissive, humble, and free of anxiety. It says here, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older or to the elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in His due time. Cast all your cares on Him, Because He cares for you. Times those who are younger in faith or maturity or natural age won't understand the reasoning of those who are older and more mature. Sometimes because of sensitive issues that can't be discussed with the whole congregation, decisions are made by the session, the elders of the church, that cannot be discussed with the whole congregation. So some decisions that they make may not make sense because there's certain issues that are not public information. And so sometimes people will look at the decisions of the elders and say, why did they do that? It doesn't seem to make any sense. Sometimes tempting to second guess the elders' decision because we have somewhat limited knowledge of the situation, and or we hear some hearsay about the situation which we really haven't verified to be factual. And so at those times, it's easy to become anxious. Wonder how the decision will work out right. What will become of the church? And while that certainly doesn't mean that you should never call into question whether the elders have made a right decision or not, the elders aren't infallible. But it does sound a note of caution here. If we find ourselves always jumping to conclusions and calling into question the duly called and ordained leadership of the church, that ought to be an alarm in your own mind about what's going on in your own heart. Your first responsibility and reaction needs to be that of submission and openness to what the Lord is doing through the authority that God has placed over you, knowing that ultimately that the Lord is in control and that He cares for you. Even if you have bad elders in the church, there you have a good shepherd in heaven who cares for you and is sovereign over your situation. So you need to remain humble towards one another, and the Lord will bless you with grace. Verses 6 and 7 are maybe precious verses to many of you. They're very encouraging words, ones maybe that you've memorized. They remind you that God cares for you, that even when you're suffering or when there's difficulty, God cares for you. And so that we can cast all of our cares and anxiety upon Him. If we think about our own situation in our nation, because this is talking about the situation in the church and submitting to the leaders of the church, we have a lot of anxiety submitting to the civil authorities as well. Certainly, we can see lots of bad things being decided upon and done by the leadership of the nation, and so it's easy to be anxious in this time. And yet, ultimately, even if they make bad decisions, we can still cast our cares upon the Lord because He cares for us, even if government leaders don't. So this is a great encouraging verse to us. God cares for us, and so we can cast our cares upon Him. But it's especially important to see the context. So this was given to those who were living in the church and having to submit themselves to the elders of the church. Hebrews 13:17b says, "Obey your leaders so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." Well, church leaders may often be burdened by persecution. It's rather shameful if that persecution comes from members of their own congregation. So, especially if it is from younger members of the congregation who wish to challenge the leaders to vie for positions of leadership for themselves. Now, it's true that if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. 1 Timothy 3:1. It's good for a man who is a mature Christian to desire to be a leader in the church. That's what the text there in 1 Timothy says. And it may be that in this life that the Lord will lift you up to such a position of leadership. But if not, He will lift you up in the judgment day to judge angels. So don't be eager to be lifted up into position of leadership, but of course be open to this if that is what God calls you to do. The Lord will lift you up at the appropriate time, whenever that may be. Your job is to remain humble and wait for the acknowledgement of the church or from Jesus in the final judgment. All of you, whoever you are, need to delight in being humble, even clothing yourselves with humility. Commentator Christemacher notes that the word clothe here means to tie a piece of clothing on oneself. For example, slaves used to knot a white scarf or an apron over their clothing to distinguish themselves from freemen. So, therefore, humility should be sort of a distinguishing mark of the Christian. We're to clothe ourselves with it so that people, when they see us, they see our humility, and that distinguishes us from other people in the world. Just as this white scarf or apron would distinguish a freeman from a slave. So be submissive to the duly appointed leadership in the church. Be humble in your relations with them, and be free from anxiety as they lead. Do these things as you look to Christ, the great shepherd who leads you in perfect love, who even humbled himself to submit to the cross at the hands of wicked men, who rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and poured out his Spirit to give you a reason and a means to absolute confidence of eternal life, to give you the power to cast all of your anxieties upon him and have peace. So as I conclude this sermon, and with it this series of sermons on 1 Peter, I want you to do so with some comments on the last seven verses of this book. Peter exhorts and warns at a time when there was heavy persecution going on. And so he exhorts them to be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion. Peter knew that the devil was real, personal, and attacks the church. And so he was calling the people to be aware of this fact. He knows that there would be pressures from within and from out to fall into sin. You know, the Christians were at that time were suffering persecution and many pressures and difficulties. And that there were probably people who were almost literally wanting to devour them. And maybe even some believers had actually literally been eaten by lions being thrown into the Colosseum for the entertainment of the wicked Romans. And therefore, today, maybe we don't have those exact kinds of pressures, but it's equally true that there are many temptations to sin, that the devil is alive and active, just as he was in Peter's day. And therefore, you need to be just as diligent and vigilant to watch out for sin and the attacks of Satan around you. But there's encouragement that God strengthen you and that if you resist, he will flee from you. So it's equally true that you must resist him and can resist the devil and his temptations through the Spirit and the grace that Christ gives to you. Just as all of your brothers and sisters throughout the whole world deal with similar trials and temptation. We are also, as it describes here, in our own kind of Babylon. We live in this world that is filled with sin. We're surrounded by sin. We're surrounded by temptations. We may feel just like the people in Peter's day, feeling like they are living in exile in Babylon, not at our true home, but surrounded by a wicked world. So verse 13 encourages the people that day in a similar way that we can be encouraged. The same gospel that Peter proclaimed and I proclaim to you is true as what Peter says in verse 12, where he says, I have encouraged you with this gospel. I've encouraged you and testify to you that this is true. That this message of the gospel that has been proclaimed in the words of 1 Peter are true. The words of a gospel that I proclaim to you are true this morning. Therefore, as you reflect on the instructions in 1 Peter, and maybe you feel that you failed to live up to them, not only may you be assured that you are not alone in this, because I'm sure the people in Peter's day and throughout the history of the church and today, throughout the world, you're not alone in falling short of the calling, the high calling that Christ calls you and to this book of 1 Peter calls you. But you can be assured you're not alone in this, but you also that you can be assured that you have a Christ who is big enough to forgive and able to walk more faithfully than before. Just as this gospel ministered to those suffering in persecution in Peter's today, so this gospel ministers to you here today. Just as this gospel ministers to those who are suffering under burdens of fierce persecution, it can minister to those who face the daily challenges that we all face, including dealing with things like COVID-19 or contested elections or what have you. Therefore, regardless of what temptation into which you have fallen in the past, regardless of what sin you have committed in the past, if you truly believe this gospel, then it is true that the God of all grace, who called you into eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered for a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. So it's in that confidence that we approach the table this morning. We know that we're sinners. We know that we deserve God's punishment. We don't deserve to be here. We don't deserve to participate in such a wonderful remembrance of the grace that God has given to us. And yet God calls us as His children, as His sheep. A shepherd calls his sheep. He calls us here this morning to partake and encourages you to believe that you can come based on the work that has been completed for you through the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you confessing that we are sinners, that we don't deserve to be here. But Lord, you know that we know that you love us. We know then after a little while, you who called us into eternal glory in Christ, you will restore and confirm and strengthen us and establish us because that is your promise. Lord, we look at the passage before us that encourages us, if we are leaders in the church, to lead with pure motives, and those who are not in church leaders to submit with impurity and humility. Lord, we confess that we have fallen short of your calling. But we are encouraged as we look at Jesus because he never fell short of his calling. And his calling was to die on the cross to save us from our sins. So because we have a perfect Jesus, we have a perfect salvation. And so we come boldly before you and thank you, Lord. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we conclude, let's